Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Imagine a father who gets a call and hears that his little boy has wandered off during a camping trip to the mountains. And now he's lost. I mean, panic would set in. Search parties would be called for, and hours and hours have passed. And finally, a rescuer spots the boy. Crying at the edge of a ridge. And the rescuer comes and wraps him in his jacket and holds him and says, I'm so glad that I've found you. I've come here to rescue you. And so the rescuer then takes him down the mountain, and then finally he's reunited with the father. The father doesn't scold him, doesn't ground him and say, you need to stay in your room. But he simply holds him tight. And he says, I'm so glad that you've not only been rescued, but I'm so glad that you're back with me. That's the heart of what we will see this morning in Exodus 19, verses 1 to 6. It really explains the why of redemption. That God just simply didn't redeem Israel from Egypt and let them loose. No, he brought them to himself so that they would know him more. They would realize that they belong to him, and so they can live as his people, as his children, and represent him in this world. And I trust that as we look at this, we would also see just the wonder and beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we will marvel at the redemption that God has brought about on our behalf, so that we would know him and be his people. I've titled this morning's sermon as A People Redeemed and Set Apart. We're going to look at this section under two headings, really quite similar to the heading in itself. It's two things just that the people of God need to realize. The first point is redeemed by the grace of God. That's in verses 1 through 4. And the second thing that the people are to realize is that they're set apart for the glory of God in verses 5 to 6. Redeemed by the grace of God and set apart for the glory of God. Look at verse 1 of Exodus 19. It reads, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. So roughly 3 months have passed after the Israelites have gone out from Egypt. And they have now come to Sinai. And it is here at Sinai that God will formalize a covenant with the Israelites, which is called as the Mosaic Covenant. And the text is here particularly marking this day out as the third moon after they left Egypt, and then it emphasizes, on this day they came to Sinai. See, in those days, the Israelites, they followed the lunar calendar. So each new month began with the new moon, where basically the thin crescent of the moon would appear in the sky. That's the beginning of the month, kind of like the Chinese calendar. And so this is how they saw each new month, with a new moon. So at the start of every new moon, at the start of every new month, often the Israelites would have some festival to celebrate. And in fact, even this here, what we later on is that the Israelites would have what's called as the Shavuot, or the Jewish Pentecost. And this is where they celebrated. It was celebrated 50 days after the Passover. Originally, it was a harvest festival, but in later years, the Jewish Pentecost, or the Shavuot, which is roughly 3 months after the Passover, came to be celebrated as the day that they were given the law at Sinai. So even here, the text is marking this out as an important day, the third new moon. On this day, roughly 3 months after they came out of Egypt to Sinai from Egypt, they're to remember it. They're to mark it down. It would be the day when the formal covenant between God and the Israelites would be made. So just like on the Passover, they would celebrate their redemption from slavery, on Shavuot, or the Jewish Pentecost, they would celebrate the formal covenant that they entered into with God. You could say it's like the birthday of their formal covenant with God under that Mosaic covenant. So that's one thing that the text is highlighting here. On the third moon, on that day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. But there's not just a time marker, there's also a geographical marker here, which also has theological significance. Look at verse 2 and 3. It says, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There, Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. Notice the geographical markers, that they set out from Rephidim and came to Sinai. And it's kind of highlighting there. They were there at Sinai. Now, if you remember from a few weeks ago, Rephidim was the place where the people grumbled against God and put God to the test because they didn't have water to drink. And they were ready to stone Moses to death at that point. And if you remember, again from a few weeks ago, that place, Rephidim, was then called Massah and Meribah as a memorial of their grumbling and their quarreling against God. So Rephidim is a reminder of Israel's sinfulness and unworthiness. And yet God didn't just stop with giving them water from the rock at Rephidim and said, okay, that's enough. I'm done with you, Lord. And just leave them there. No, he brought them to the foot of the mountain at Sinai, the same mountain where Moses first encountered God in the burning bush, and where God told Moses in Exodus 3:12, when he was at the burning bush, where he said, "When you have brought Israel out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. You shall worship God on this very mountain." And now that is exactly where Moses and the Israelites are at right now. In fact, the Israelites and Moses will be here for the rest of the book of Exodus. In fact, even Leviticus, and even when you get into Numbers, all the way till Numbers 10, they will be at the foot of Mount Sinai. But the thing we need to understand is that the Israelites were there at Mount Sinai, not because they were worthy, but because God was faithful to keep his promises to his people. He's the same God even today toward his people, is he not? I mean, despite our sin and our faithlessness, God continues to be faithful to his promises toward us, his people. As Christians, if we just have to look back at our lives. I mean, and we can see over and over and over again how we have been unfaithful to God. And yet how over and over and over again, God has only been faithful. The Lord is always for his people, not because of his people, but because of who he is. The camera now zooms in a little bit. And it zooms in on Moses now being summoned up to the mountain and the Lord relaying to him what he should say to the people. Look at verse 3. It says, "The Lord called out of the mountain, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel.'" Notice how God refers to his people with two names: the house of Jacob and the people of Israel. Again, it's a gracious way of recalling their story. They're children of Jacob. A man who was a deceiver at heart, had many weaknesses and failures. But also a man chosen by God, not because of any greatness in him, but in spite of his weakness. Yet they're also the people of Israel, the name God gave when he transformed Jacob and set his covenant love upon him. And so now this humble family of God has now become a large nation of Israelites because of that covenant with Abraham, which was passed on to Jacob, who became Israel, and now they become this large nation of Israelites. And so this doubled reference is a gracious reminder to the Israelites: you are who you are, not because of your strength, not because of your ancestry, but because of my sovereign grace, the Lord said. They are both the broken children of Jacob and the covenant people of Israel. And now with that preface, now God declares what he himself has done for his people. Look at verse 4. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So first God points them back to what he did to their enemies. They saw it with their own eyes. You know, they saw that Nile turned into blood. They saw locusts swarm and devouring the land. They saw the hail crashing down and striking man and beast and killing them, whoever was outside in the field. They heard the anguished cries of the Egyptians on the night of the Passover. And then even after that, they saw the sea split for them to pass through, and then it all coming crashing down on Pharaoh's army when they tried passing through in the middle of dry land. And remember, as we've looked at it, these weren't random catastrophes. No, this was God's righteous judgment on Egypt, on its gods, and even Egypt's king. Because God was making a mockery of the false idols of Egypt, saying, they're nothing, I'm the true and living God. I'm the creator of heaven and earth and sky. And he humbled Pharaoh, who thought he was a god himself, and then brought down his mighty army and his mighty empire. But while God was bringing down his justice on Egypt, he was also graciously rescuing Israel. I mean, Israel could never free themselves. They were totally helpless and enslaved. In fact, as we've gone through it, they did nothing to redeem themselves. It was entirely the work of God, where he did everything for them what they could not do themselves. And the Israelites knew it, because they saw it with their own eyes. And so what God is now declaring is not something that's abstract. He's saying, this is historical fact. I have done this. You are eyewitnesses of my mighty hand. I just want to pause there just for a moment. But why did God do it? You know, why did he bring justice on Egypt, but step in and save the Israelites so powerfully? Was it because they were righteous? A strong and impressive lot that somehow God could really use, you know, get some help from them? No, it was none of these things. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8 says this. This is speaking of Israel, God speaking to Israel. It was not because you were more in number than any people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What is being said here? The reason why God did what he did is because the Lord loved them. That's it. That's the reason. His love wasn't a response to something in them. It was simply an overflow of his mercy and his loving kindness and his covenant faithfulness. And I think we need to hear that too, don't we? You know, as Christians, sometimes it's easy to start thinking, oh, God loves me because I have something to bring to the table. He loves me because of my obedience. He loves me because of my increased understanding of doctrine. Or he loves me because of this ministry or that ministry that I do. Or he loves me because of my sincerity. Oh, it's none of that. Because Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. God redeemed us not because we were lovable. Actually, we were quite the opposite. He redeemed us because he is love. That is who he is. He saved us not because of our own strength, but because of his great mercy and grace. And through the death of his Son on that cross, he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. It was all him. And we are simply the recipients of his powerful rescue and undeserved grace and love. But you know, the wonderful thing is, God didn't just stop just at that rescue from slavery in Egypt. He continued to care for his people. Look again at verse 4. It says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians," and then he adds, "and how I bore you on eagle's wings." See, the eagle as a bird, it's a majestic, powerful, you know, it's a fast bird, very powerful and fast bird. And it's also fiercely protective. In fact, this image is further elaborated in Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 through 11. And I just want to read that. Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 through 11. It says, "But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage." And talking about now the people of Israel here. "He found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, and bearing them on its pinions." See, I think to understand this picture, it's just nice to understand what the author is trying to say, just from nature itself and comparing him to what God is doing. See, the young eagles or the eaglets, when they're ready to fly and leave the nest, the mother eagle will just sort of stir the nest to teach the young ones to fly. But she never abandons them. See, when our young ones are too weak or too tired to fly and they sort of think like they're falling off or dropping, or there's some predator nearby, the mother eagle will just swoop down just below them with outstretched wings, and then lift them on its wings back to safety. It's an image that captures the powerful care and the tenderness of God toward his people. God is saying to his people, "I didn't just let you loose in the desert after Egypt. No, I bore you up on my wings like the eagle. He led them by a pillar of fire and of cloud. He fed them with manna when they didn't have food. He gave them water from the rock when they didn't have water. He protected them from their enemies, the Amalekites, as we saw. They were weak and vulnerable, and yet the Lord carried them by his grace and protected them and provided for them." So in other words, he didn't just redeem them from slavery in Egypt. He continued to sustain them in the wilderness. I mean, this is again true of God and his people even today. So the reality is, God hasn't just simply redeemed us through his Son on the cross and then just left us to be. No, he continues to carry us and sustain us in our wilderness journey. The same grace that redeemed you is the grace that is now carrying you, Christian. You know, some of you may be feeling like your life is falling apart. You know, there are issues in your family. Your work seems relentless. Maybe the sin in your life just feels too heavy for you. Maybe it's some physical ailment that you got. And you just feel like you're coming undone. I want to tell you, brother or sister, if you are feeling this way, I want to tell you this, that God hasn't stopped carrying you. The eagle doesn't abandon her young mid-flight, and God doesn't either. He will never let go of you. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't change his mind about you. And just as he said to Israel, he says to you, even this morning, I bore you on eagle's wings. Not because you earned it, but because he delights to carry his own on his wings. This is who God is. The same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So then rest in his strength. Carry your burdens, your fears, your failures, your future, your entire life, and give it to him. And he will carry you through, even through the darkest valleys. He's done that in the past. He's carrying you even now. Yes, even in this moment, he is carrying you. And he will carry you all the way home. Now listen to the final clause of verse 4. He's carried people like on eagle's wings. And then finally he says, I brought you to myself. And that's really the heart of redemption. That God didn't just rescue us merely to give Israel even their freedom. But he rescued them to bring them into close fellowship with him. See, the Exodus was never just about getting out of Egypt. It was ultimately about getting to God. The plagues, the parting of the sea, the wilderness journey, it all led here to the foot of the mountain where God would speak in covenant with his people and dwell with them. This is the goal of salvation. It's not just liberation from bondage or even escape from judgment, but it's communion with the living God. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's the end goal. You know, sometimes people can reduce salvation to just thinking, oh, it's pardon for sin and just getting out of hell. Or it's just getting into heaven. Or just reducing salvation to, oh, it's getting a new life or a clean slate. Yeah, there's those things that happen for sure, but it's not the ultimate gift. The ultimate gift of the gospel is God himself. You know, John Piper puts it so well when he says, quote, "The gospel is not how people get to heaven. The gospel is how people get to God." Let me say that again. The gospel is not about how people get to heaven. The gospel is about how people get to God. The good news is that God gives us himself. I mean, that's a quote from his book, God is the Gospel. If you haven't read that book, I want to encourage you to read it. It will just thrill your heart and your soul just to understand that God is the Gospel. And I want to just sort of give you an illustration that John Piper uses in that book of God is the Gospel. To talk about, you know, when we think of salvation merely as forgiveness of sin or something else, but rather than God himself and being with him. I think I've shared this illustration maybe a few years ago, but if you've heard it, great. Just bear with me. I trust that it'll still be helpful. So Piper says, he talks about a scenario where he just had a fight with his wife. He's spoken harsh words to his wife. And so he goes downstairs and he goes to the kitchen and he sees her back just turned as she's doing things on the, at the kitchen counter. And he asks this question, what needs to happen? And he says the answer is plain. I need to apologize and ask for forgiveness. That would be the right thing to do. Then he asks the question, but why do I want her forgiveness? And he gives a few reasons. So that she'll make my favorite breakfast. Or so that my guilt feelings will just go away and I'll be able to just concentrate at work today. Or so that I'll get to bed with my wife tonight. Or so that the kids won't see us at odds. He goes on to say that, you know, these things may come true, but the ultimate motivation for wanting my wife's forgiveness and why I want to be forgiven is so that I will have sweet fellowship with my wife, and that sweet fellowship will be returned. And he uses that illustration to just basically reinforce the truth that even things like forgiveness of sins is not the goal of salvation. God himself is. Forgiveness is merely the path that clears the way to a restored fellowship with God. God is not merely the means to some other joy. He is the joy. He is our highest good. He is our deepest delight. Every other gift, even heaven itself, I mean, they're all wonderful gifts, is lesser without him, and we should never, ever forget that. And so this is why God, by his sheer grace, carries his people, not just out of bondage, but into communion, into closeness with himself, ultimately for our eternal joy and his eternal glory. Now, verses 1 through 4 tell us about the powerful grace of God's redemption, how he rescued his people and brought them to himself. Then verses 5 and 6 reveal the purpose of that redemption to, and this brings us to our second point, to set his people apart for the glory of God in verses 5 and 6. That's the purpose now of redemption, to set his people apart for the glory of God. So God says, now therefore, if indeed you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. It's important to get the order here because that's everything. God has already redeemed Israel. He has already set his love upon them. He's called them his firstborn son. If you remember, when he goes to Pharaoh too, that's what he says. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go, otherwise your firstborn sons will be killed. So God has already set his love upon them. He's carried them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. And only after this, he now calls them to obey. I mean, this is critical to understand, that redemption comes before any requirement God gives to his people. First, God makes them his people, then he tells them how to live as his people. So when verse 5, when it says, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, and you shall be my treasured possession, it does not mean that now Israel has to earn God's love by their obedience. No, they already belong to him. He already loves them. Rather, it means this, that they will experience the blessing of being God's treasured people and fulfill their purpose as his representatives only as they walk in faithful obedience. Oh, if I were to put it more simplistically, God is not saying, obey and I will love you. He's actually saying, because I have loved you and redeemed you, now live as my people and enjoy the fullness of my purpose. So this new identity that God gives to the Israelites, it's not something that they have to achieve. No, it's something that he gives to them. And by obeying is the way that they live out that identity that they've been given. And so their identity and purpose, they sort of combine together. They're described with three, you know, powerful terms, and there's lots of crossover between them. Let's just look at each of them, because I think they're just beautiful words that convey the reality of what it means to be God's people. The first term to describe the identity and purpose of God's people is treasured possession. God says, you shall be my treasured possession. That phrase, treasured possession, it's a single word in the Hebrew. It's the word segula. Now, in those days, in those ancient times, a king might possess great wealth. But he would also have like this private vault of his most prized possession. Could have been jewels, it could have been heirlooms, could have been artifacts of special value. So segula, then, it's not that the all the treasure that the king owns, but it's specifically the treasure that he cherishes and values very much. Think of it like this. If you had a fire in your house, you know, those things that you would quickly go to just grab before you have to rush out of your home, your most valued, most cherished possessions, that's what this term is. And the point is clear in what God is saying. God owns all the people on the earth, where he says, for all the earth is mine, yet Israel is uniquely his treasured possession. I mean, this is totally astonishing, this identity that God is giving to Israel when he calls them my treasured possession. I mean, we know there's nothing special or impressive about Israel. There were a bunch of slaves in Egypt, and we've seen how majority of them were worshiping the idols of Egypt. And even after they've been redeemed, they've only continued to sin against the Lord and put him to the test. I mean, so he should be calling them my work in progress. This is my project, and one day maybe things will get better. Or maybe one step from there, my tolerated servants. No, that's not what he calls them. He calls them my treasured possession. You know, when we call something our treasured possession, there's something beautiful or lovely about that person or thing. Right? When we say, that's my treasured possession. There's something beautiful and lovely about that treasure that we hold on to. And yet to think it is these unfaithful slaves who have nothing to offer God that he calls treasured possessions. Why? Simply because God set his love on them and chose them for his own. There was nothing in them. You know, the same reality is true today for God's people in the New Covenant era. If you are a Christian, then God says to you, you are my treasured possession. Brother, sister, I just want you to just, if you've been distracted all this sermon, just park that in your mind and your heart. That you are not a burden to God. You're not a disappointment. You are his joy, not because of anything you've done, but because of who he is and what he has done through Christ. I love this verse from Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3 and verse 17. It says this, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." So, Christian, here's what I just want you to do. Ask yourself, who am I to God? You are his treasured possession. You are his song and his delight. Again, not because of anything you have done, but because of who he is and that he sovereignly chose to love you. I mean, this changes everything, does it not? It changes everything. If you are God's treasured possession, then your identity is not defined by anything you do. It's not defined by your past. It's not defined by your sin. It's not defined by your pain. But it's simply defined by God's love and his choice of you. You know, there are some of you here carrying guilt from things that you've done long ago. Since you've confessed and repented of, but you know, you still feel dirty inside. Or perhaps some of you, even during this week, you know, with the various responsibilities that you've had, you've just failed the Lord. Failed in your parenting. Failed in your as a worker, as a neighbor, as a church member, as whatever else. And the you know, and that shame is just over you. And in a subtle way, now what's become your identity is failure. That's what defines you. That's what you identify with. Well, if that is you this morning, Christian, I want to tell you this. God doesn't just forgive you and save you. He delights in you. He actually does. I know it's hard to believe. How? How can he do that? Well, simply because of who he is. That is who he is. And because of what he has done in and through his Son. That he actually delights in you, Christian. And if that is true, if you are his treasure, then you don't have to do this and do that to sort of think, oh, I need to do all these things to be accepted and loved by God. No, you're already accepted in Christ. He has done it all. You don't have to do anything to make yourself accepted before God because Christ himself has done it on your behalf. Now you simply belong to him in Christ. You are God's treasured possession. This is your identity, but this is also then your purpose, to live as God's treasured possession in this world. Now you might be thinking, okay, it's both my identity and my purpose, but how do I live as God's treasured possession in this world? That's a really good question, because the next two phrases explain what it means to be God's treasured possession and how to live as God's treasured possession. The next term there is kingdom of priests. This is going to be Israel's corporate identity. Not that every Israelite would serve as a Levitical priest, but the nation as a whole was to embody sort of a priestly vocation. A priest is someone who mediates between God and man. He offers sacrifices and teaches the law and intercedes on behalf of the people. So when you think of what God is doing here, is that these are now a people, a nation that will have access to God, as God will come to dwell with them in the tabernacle. And God will give his word or his law to this group of people, where at this point, none of the other nations in the world have that. And so as Israel would live this way by keeping God's law and maintain that pure worship and the sacrifices and so on and so forth, they would be carrying out their priestly mandate, so to speak, of representing God and telling others about God to all the nations around. So that's one way in which it means to, how do you live as God's treasured people? Well, that means to live as a kingdom of priests. But there's also another term, a holy nation. What does it mean to be a holy nation? Holy simply means to be set apart, to be distinct. So on the one side, it means to be separate or set apart from the, you know, all the sinfulness and worldliness of the nations around. But then it's also set apart too, which is now being devoted to God in every sphere. So living in honesty and purity and being just. You know, Israel would have certain rituals, clean and unclean laws, and the sacrificial system, and even how they were to live toward one another, where they're meant to be kind, look after the downtrodden and the widows and the poor, you know, welcome the foreigners and the orphans. And so in this way, they were to be a distinct nation, a set-apart nation, a nation that would essentially reflect the character of God to the nations around, so that then the nations would come to know Yahweh through them. You know, and this function or this purpose is also part of the purpose of what God has called us, even in this New Testament era. You look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where Peter then uses very similar phraseology. He says to Christians, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I think the picture in this is how do we live as God's treasured people is to live as distinct people, to live as children of God, to live with this priestly idea that I am called to reflect the character of God and to proclaim the word of God and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ so that others would know this great God and come to know him. And I think we should not forget this. I mean, the whole point of us being his treasured possession is this. Yes, we are God's people are prized above everything else that he owns, even though the whole earth is his. And yet it doesn't mean, therefore, then for us to rejoice and we can be thankful and just go our own way, living any way, which way we want. But is that we would actually live like his people, that we would live as his children, that we would live as a distinct people, as a peculiar people, not like the world, not sort of thinking, okay, I need to fit more into the world. No, it's quite the opposite. That we would retain that peculiarity, that distinctness, where we reflect the character of God and we reflect the character of Christ. And then ultimately proclaim his excellencies of what God has done in and through Christ. This is why he saved us and drawn us to himself, so that ultimately piles of dirt like us would have the privilege of bearing the name of this great God and showing all others, this is our great God. Look at what he has done in and through Christ. That's not a burden. That's a privilege. We must not forget what God has done in Christ. And we must not forget who then we are in Christ, a treasured possession, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And we would live this way. You know, the interesting thing is, with the Israelites, they were, as I mentioned previously, they're not like the church. It was a nation. Think Australia as a nation, so Israel as a nation. It was filled with believers and unbelievers. In fact, I would almost argue the majority were unbelievers, if anything, from what we've seen so far. And they would continue to rebel against God, and they would not live this way. They would fail God, and they would break this covenant with God, this Mosaic covenant that God will make with them to live as his people, even though he has loved them so much. And then in the book of Isaiah, there's this scene where Israel is, because they've broken covenant, they've been taken as exiles and they're under oppression by a foreign nation. And so then God speaks through Isaiah because they think, so is this it? Is this the end of the road for us? And then God will speak through Isaiah, which is what we read this morning from Isaiah 40. And specifically in Isaiah 40 verse 31, where he says, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength and they shall mount up with wings like eagles and they shall run and not be weary and they shall not faint. You know what that's talking about? What Isaiah is saying there is, I want you to understand, God's people, that there's a greater exodus coming. That language of that eagle is taken from here in Exodus, which was talked about again in Deuteronomy, and saying, no, You think this is the end of the road? No, 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 the eagle's coming again. Don't go weary. You will not faint. And God did just that. He sent his beloved son, Jesus, to come into this world, taking on human nature. And then he died on the cross for pitiful, sinful, rebellious people like us. And then now, all who trust in Jesus are now being carried by his Spirit. Never, ever will be forsaken. And finally, he will come again, and we will be united with God in Christ in an ultimate sense, where our joy will be full, and no more sin, and no more suffering, and eternal joy and delight in his presence. So in closing, I just want to say this. If you're a Christian, then God has saved you by his love and his undeserving grace. He treasures you above all. And because of that, he now calls you to live like his people, as his treasured people, as a holy people, as a royal priesthood, so that the whole world would then know who this great God is. And if you think, but I'm frail and I'm weak and I still fall and I sin and I can't do this perfectly, understand this. Oh, the second Exodus is right now taking place. And it's not led like Donnie said this morning, not led by Moses, but a greater Moses, Jesus, where he's drawing a people from the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. And now Jesus, through his Spirit, is carrying his people, and he will bring them to himself one day when Jesus returns. So let's give praise to him and thanks to him, recognizing our identity is rooted in God's love in Christ as his treasured people. And therefore, let's live that way and show in our living and in our words of how great a God we have so that more people will come to know him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the same God who loves unrelentingly, that the same God who showers his undeserving grace on his people, you are that same God today. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in and through Jesus. We thank you that now we are part of a much greater exodus, where we've been rescued not from Egypt, but from slavery to sin and from the domain of darkness itself. And where we will finally be reconciled to you in and through Christ. Lord, we long for that day when Christ will return. But till that day, we thank you for the hope that we have, that it is Christ who is still holding us and keeping us through his Spirit. Help us, therefore, as treasured people and as the people who know are being carried by Christ, live then for your honor and glory, both for the good of your people and ultimately for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.